Our Father in heaven, I ask for mercy for me and for our body gathered here today. I ask for grace. I ask for us to have the opportunity as we sit under the word to be rebuked by it, to be encouraged by it, to be uplifted. Lord, that we would allow you to do your work. That we would allow your word to be fruitful in our lives and not to harden us up, but to soften us, to bring us once again nearer to you, where we can come for healing and for grace, for that mercy. Thank you, Lord, for today, the day on which your Son resurrected, Sunday. We thank you that we can gather here in this community, in this country, and we can do so without fierce persecution. We can do so without such fears. But Lord, may those absence of fears not lull us to sleep, but may we be attentive to know your word and to see it lived out. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. If you would, open your copy of the scriptures back to our passage in Revelation. And as you're turning there, I guess I would say the problem I think that they have here in Pergamum is that they're big-hearted, but they lack a spine. Mike just read through this a moment ago, so I won't read back through it, but you'll notice, I mean, there's not a lack of love like Ephesus. This kind of is a church that's kind of the opposite of what Ephesus was facing in the first few verses of chapter 2. Ephesus was stalwart. They were faithful down the line to hold doctrine up high, to be the church that is the pillar and support of truth, but they had kind of lost the love. They had drifted from that. So they were going through the motions to a certain degree. And the very thing that they were strong against is the very area where this church is weak. Every one of these little memos to each of these churches, in some ways, we can take a rebuke from, a correction from. And if you're like me, almost every correction that goes out from the Word affects me. Anytime there's something about the need for prayer or a need for study of the Word or a need to know God better or to work on humility and to mortify pride in my life and all those things are a rebuke I need to hear. And so when I read through these different letters, these different memos to these churches, I mean, I feel a bit of the sting in each one. This church, though, in particular, well, they're big-hearted, embracing, warm, I'm sure, very kind to visitors, that sort of thing. But they lacked the strength to stand against heresy. And it wasn't just bottom shelf, if you will. It's top-level kind of heresy that was affecting the lives of everyone in their church to varying degrees. There is a need to be strong, to find your backbone in the church today. If there is one letter to the church that I think applies very clearly to the modern church in America, this one certainly does. The American church has gotten used to telling everybody God loves you and he'll forgive anything you do and all of that. We've done a very good job of creating a warm and cozy Jesus for the world. Forgiveness and all of that is extended constantly. We promote his love, his grace, his mercy on the regular. But in general, we don't hold the line when it comes to doctrinal or personal integrity, faithfulness. What happens here in this church is they just didn't do it. And I don't know the exact motivation. I don't know that we can know that. What we know is what they did not do. They did not deal with false teaching in their midst. And that stands as a tremendous indictment against them. And you know, there are many people in the church world today who think, well, I've got, you know, my salvation sorted out and that's all I really got to worry about. Maybe that's what has gone on here in Pergamum, I don't know. But I do know that this city of Pergamum, as you get to verse 12, says, to the angel of the church of Pergamum write. Now, I've discussed this before, so I won't labor it, but the angel here, I believe, would be giving the letter to the pastor, the main leader of the church. And he has a particular message for them. Pergamum is not really well known to most of us today. It wasn't well known to me. I know a bit about it. And the more I studied about it, the more I realized the situation that this church would have found themselves in. This was a city of a tremendous exaltation of the gods of their time. Altars, thrones, temples, all throughout their city. A city of around 200,000 people with glorious temples to Zeus and others. What does it matter? Right? It's just one after another, one god after another, with one gross form of worship after another. It's all over their city, all over their landscape. You wouldn't be able to walk through town without being confronted with this idolatry everywhere you went. I haven't been to a place that's more clearly religious than Jerusalem. You walk in Jerusalem, and everywhere you go, you see a cross. You see a church. You see something about Christ there. Or if you don't see that, you see the ultra-Orthodox Jews and these other. Everywhere you're going, you're seeing things that are in relation to religion. You can't avoid it. You're confronted with it constantly. We don't get that a whole lot here in Springfield. You know, you'll see that a little bit. But everywhere you go, you're not confronted in the same way that you are in Jerusalem. It's not such a constant topic of discussion. What I imagine this city to be like is a bit like that. They had the strongest of the cities that are written to here in these few chapters. They have the strongest cult of the emperor. It was all over the place. They were competing to be the most important city in this region. In some ways, they were. They had the temple in particular that Trajan had elected to have built right there in this city. That is, the temple that was to deify him and to exalt the cult of Caesar. Where you would go, you would burn some incense, and you would confess Caesar as Lord. This would have been a consistent problem for the church to face. They would have been confronted with this whole Caesar worship thing on a grand scale, on a daily scale, more than in the other cities. I don't know that it is the premier city in regard to persecution or in regard to Caesar worship around the Roman world, but certainly in this part it was. Which is what comes to bear here. Pergamum was important to Rome. They were important enough that Rome had given them the right of the sword, meaning they could exact capital punishment without seeking any kind of wisdom or any kind of thought from Rome. They could deal with it themselves. Which is interesting because Jesus highlights about himself what? He says here in verse 12, speaking of himself, the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword says this. This is an emphasis on the power that Jesus has to judge in a city where they had heard about the power of the sword frequently, in a city that was proud of their status within Rome. They had been so eager to deal with the problems and to use the sword here that we find in just a moment that they kill Antipas as well, a faithful servant. So this city is dedicated to, you know, taking care of the cult worship of the emperor to the extent that they're willing to kill a rival. And as I do that, as I read this one little verse, I stop here and I hesitate on this when it says that Jesus here is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, and I consider my own understanding of who Jesus is. As I said, we've done a very good job, and I know I myself have done a good job of thinking of Jesus in a particular way, in a particular manner. I don't know how often I've thought of him in terms like this, as he describes himself. He describes himself in a way that sounds scary. How often do we speak of Jesus in terms where that is true, and yet that ought to be something that is in the mix of our understanding of who he is? I know I say this a lot, but it's amazing how often we have made Jesus into someone who's just our buddy, like he's a peer. And we've missed something tremendous when we do that, something that he says about himself. I think we need frequent stated reminders of who Jesus really is. In the first century, at that time, in the Jewish world, in Israel, when they were looking to Messiah, what were they expecting? They were expecting a judge. They were expecting a lion. And what did they get? A lamb. They expected to have this judge who was going to come in and crush Rome and crush their oppressors, lead them in a second type of exodus, and going to bring them all of what they wanted. And instead, what they got was a Messiah who came to take care of their sin, to die sacrificially on their behalf, to come as a sacrificial lamb, throwing them a complete curveball. I think the church has done a very good job in the world today of presenting this idea of Jesus as lamb, a one-sided understanding of him, all the while neglecting that a lion is coming. When he comes back, the lion is coming, and it's going to be, again, not what the world wants. Just in the first coming, it was not what they expected or wanted. They wanted this judge who was going to validate Israel and prove that they are this great nation and all of that. Now we want a God who will tell us that we're wonderful and special, that we're all unique and loved infinitely and in our sin. No need of repentance and all of that. And all the while we're telling people Jesus is a cuddly little lamb, a lion is waiting to come. And I need that corrective on a regular basis as I consider Jesus. I need to remember the whole counsel of God. We understand that he is gentle, that his burden is light, his yoke is easy. We understand that side of it, but there's a whole aspect to who he is. Now, a lot of us have a complicated relationship with our own fathers. If our fathers are tough on us at all, if we grew up in a home where dad wasn't to be trifled with and those sorts of things, it wasn't that you grow up hating your dad, it's that you understood different aspects of who he was. Dad was not a wimp. Dad was the one who dealt with this, that, or the other. You don't grow up hating him, but you grow up understanding there's more to him than just that one side. There's many aspects to who God is that when we round it all out, we get an accurate picture. But to those who stand in opposition to him, he comes, as he says here, with a two-edged sword cutting both ways. Not just on one side. It then says, I know where you dwell. Verse 13. Where Satan's throne is. And then at the bottom of the verse it says this. Not only is this where Satan's throne is, but it's also where he dwells. So what is this talking about in particular? Well, there are lots of speculative ideas about this. There's lots of conjecture exactly what this is. I've read all kinds of guys, some very solid guys that disagree exactly on what this is. The point is we don't exactly know. We don't have the exact confirmation from Scripture as to what this is speaking of. There was a huge throne in their city built to Zeus. That you could see from a great distance. It was up on the city of Pergamum's up on a hill, 1,000-foot hill, and it was built up on the top of that. And you could see at a distance; you could still see this throne. It was majestic. It was powerful to see that. But is that what this is speaking of? I don't really think so. Maybe in part, I think as a lot of illustrations are, a lot of these kinds of statements are, they can be understood and have varying aspects to them, and that could be part of this. But I think what this is pointing out more than anything, when it's talking about where he dwells, where is it that you want to dwell? Where is it you want to reside yourself? Well, you tend to find a community of people that are more or less similar to you. You find a place where you feel at home. This feels like home. When we started looking for houses about it seven or eight years ago, I don't know what that was, we started looking around. You go into one house and you're like, nah, this isn't it. You go into the next house and you go, this could be it, but we don't have that kind of money, right? And you keep going around. We walked into the house that we currently have. I walked in through the living room, and it has this huge kitchen dining room area. It's like 30 foot by 16. And I said, buy it. We're buying it. Because we want to have people over. We want to have you over. We want to have our small group at our house. At our last house, there was no dining room. There was nowhere to go. We all just kind of sat on the couch and looked at each other awkwardly. You know, it didn't work very well. We walked in there, and it was like, ah, this is home. You've all felt that. I don't think I ever long more for home than when I'm on vacation. You come back to your own home and you relax. So what is this? Why is it that Satan takes up his residence here? Because these are his kind of people. This is his kind of town. He comes into this city and they would be eager to welcome him. I think what we have here is a place where people were glad to embrace him even if they didn't identify who he was. Even if they didn't know exactly who he was, they were welcoming to all gods except one. And they built altars and monuments to various gods. And Satan could come into a place like that and say, yeah, this is home for me. This is a place where I can rule, where the people aren't going to push back. There's not going to be that influence of people shoving back against what Satan would be promoting. And it's a powerful city. It's an important city. And a lot of things radiate out from it. So whatever he is able to control and to build there, he is then able to export and move it out to the other churches. So if he can get this teaching of Balaam and this teaching of the Nicolaitans to take off here in this city, he's done a great thing as far as he can perceive it. Jesus saying here to the people, I know where you dwell, though, is to sympathize with them. I know what you're dealing with. I know where you stand. I understand the temptations. And sometimes I think we give ourselves a pass on some of our moral laxity in the modern age because we have access to sins that former generations did not. There's all kinds of stuff that's just at your fingertips now, isn't there? I mean, whatever you want to do, whatever you want to learn more about, no matter how creepy or strange or weird it is, you can just acquire a truck ton of that. Just turn on your phone, start looking around. And so sometimes we give ourselves a pass on that. Sometimes we think, well, other people didn't have it quite as hard as we do, or some nonsense like that, in order to ease our conscience as to why we're not really as adamant about following the Lord as we should be. I think that's nonsense. All those tools that we have can also be a benefit to us. They can also help sharpen us. This people here, everywhere they went, they had opportunities to sin. Everywhere they went, they had opportunities to enter into the sin of their choice, and it wasn't through a screen, it was tangible. It was it wasn't a girl on a screen dressed in clothes she shouldn't be wearing immodestly, right? It was a human being pulling your attention. And it had a religious implication to it, so it didn't have, and you had everybody in society applauding that sort of behavior. So I think the temptation for them in some ways was greater than for us. Because it was human. It was right there in your face. It was very easily accessible, and there was no big brother able to track you down in the same ways they can today. So don't give yourself a pass. Because just as Jesus said to the people then, I know where you dwell, he could say the same to you and to me. I know where you dwell. I know the temptations that are upon you. I know what's coming after you. And that is a commendation for them here. I understand the position you find yourself in. And you've remained faithful. This is some good applause right here. I know where you dwell. I understand these temptations and what you are inundated with, where Satan's throne is. So Satan has his residence here. There, as I said, things are running rampant, I'm sure. Sin is easily accessible and with little condemnation. I think today in our country, divorce rate is bad, but I think it probably would have been just as bad in former generations if it wasn't so culturally looked down upon. But when you give people the power to choose and to do as they truly want, they're more likely to do it. They're more likely to express what's really going on inside because people aren't going to boo when they do it. He says, though, even though in spite of these things, he says, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, the temptation for me is to want to fill in some more blanks, and it has been throughout church history, as to who Antipas is, or Antipas, depending on how you want to say it. This guy gets some high praise. He gets a name here, a title, that is of Jesus himself in chapter 1. Faithful one, my witness, my faithful one. This guy must have been something special. And I don't know that he's the only martyr, the only one to have died because of his testimony in Christ in the city. But he's certainly the guy who's up there, who is probably the leader of whatever persecution came through that he refused to back down from. He became the poster child of martyrdom. And actually, the word martyr had not become a thing yet. And so when it's talking about being a witness here, that is the same word we derive martyr from. They believe that this is actually part of where it started to take off from this gentleman right here. There have been various people who've tried to fill in some blanks on who he is, and I think it's goofy conjecture. I don't think it's necessary. What we do know about him is who praises him. What we do know about him is his legacy is held on to by two people or two groups that matter. Number one, Christ. Who's the one who cares about this guy? Christ. Who is the one that exalts him and gives him praise? Christ. And who else looks to him as an example? The church, God's people. Think about your own life and consider, when you kick the bucket, who's going to mourn you? Who's going to speak well of you? And why will they speak well of you? I've had the opportunity, I don't know the right word to use there, the opportunity to be at many funerals and to listen to a lot of eulogies. But when you die, who's going to praise you? I think of that often. Who's going to stand up there and say something about you? And what are they going to say? Doesn't that make all the difference in the world? Doesn't that tell you a great deal about yourself? Who's going to praise you when you're gone? And what will they be looking to? What will they be pointing out? I've loved the opportunity to be at some funerals of some people who walked with God faithfully for decade after decade. And then you hear their grandkids come up and say something, well, Grandpa loved the Lord. And they speak of his life of prayer or something of that nature. His example or her example, depending on who's up here. But you think about that. You consider who is it that your praise is coming from, and that should tell you everything about where your heart's really at. This city, of course, would have moved on very quickly from this random guy, as they would view it, who they killed. He's not of importance. He doesn't have political power. He's not a mover and shaker, as they would view it. He's just some guy who refused to conform, who refused to say Caesar is Lord. Now, there are various critics of this same era. Lucian is a famous ancient author, and he was a satirist, and he was cynic, and he thought all the paranormal stuff and all that, all supernatural things, was all nonsense. And so I think there were, and his works were very popular. I think there were a great deal of Romans who had no belief that Caesar is a god. But they did it anyway. They went into the temple, they burned the stuff, and they flicked it up to his altar, and they said, Caesar is Lord, and they moved on. Why? It was a test of loyalty, as they viewed it. It was a test of whether you were really going to show your allegiance to the crown, to Rome, or not. And for many of them, they didn't actually believe that side of him being a god, but they did it because that's what they needed to do to advance their career, especially in a politically charged city like this. If you want to advance, you go through the motions. You know, why is it that the Senate in Rome would frequently deify one of the Caesars after they die? Because they want brownie points. They knew these guys. They knew they weren't a god. They were just some guy who died of dysentery, for goodness sake, or was poisoned or choked out or some other awful thing. They knew they weren't a god. So why did they deify him? They're getting brownie points. They want to get promoted. It's no different than today. And so for the Romans, when a Christian wouldn't even do the simple cultural thing of just light the incense, man, and throw it up there and you'll save your life and your family. What's wrong with you? Why are you so stubborn? And that's how they thought of the Christians. They're so stubborn and stiff-necked on this. Just comply with it. It's not that big. It's like paying your taxes. Just pay it. Move on, man. But this city, who would have very quickly forgotten Antipas, has no clue what really matters. This city is now nothing but rubble and ruin. And it's amazing how often we get fixated on our stupid little city and what they think. We care too much about what the Twitterverse thinks of us. We care too much about what social media and its various tentacles might promote about us. All the while, we're missing out on the praise from above. I mean, isn't this the kind of thing you would love to have on your tombstone? Brian Gilley, my faithful witness, my faithful one. And to have that be said not of somebody who likes me or somebody who's just trying to get some kind of points or something like that, but for it to be said by Christ. Who's going to revere your name when you're gone? For Antipas, it was Christ and it was the church here. They knew very well who was being spoken of. Well, that's the good news. As you're walking through this is the good news. Very good. They've done well, even in the midst of persecution to the point of death. Look how well they've done. But then we got the bad news. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you. Because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Now you remember probably the story of Balaam. If nothing else, you remember his donkey, right? And you might remember that the whole story was about Balak trying to get Balaam to go and curse the people of Israel, and he wouldn't do it. He said he can't do it. The Lord prevented him, and so on and so on. And maybe you recall that story, but in that story, you might not remember anything about him counseling Balak to do this, to continue teaching them and by putting the stumbling block in front of them to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit acts of immorality. Well, if you have a Bible like mine, you probably have a little note on the side, a little cross-reference, and it would take you back to Numbers 31, verse 16. You don't need to turn there, but that's where you should look at some point on this. What's being pointed out here is, even though Balaam was not able to curse the people of God, Balak still was like, okay, so what am I supposed to do? And in almost like a throwaway note, what we find is Balaam said, look, I tell you how you destroy them. I'll tell you how you trip them up. You put in front of them your women. You put them out there in front of them. Tempt them with the women from your town, from your cities. And you know what? It worked. It worked. It's amazing how often this has worked. Just put out some temptation in front of them, especially in the form of women, and the men will fall. If you get the men, the culture goes down. And it's so easy to get the men, just put some immodest women out in front of them, and down they go. Isn't that ridiculous? Isn't it ridiculous how redundant sin is? There's not a new attack. And what's going on here with the meat sacrifice to idols? Well, that's just the culture. Everywhere they went, there would have been opportunities in their city to be a part of these feasts and festivals that are going on. If you've got all kinds of gods and you've got various patron gods of your city, you're going to be celebrating them. And everywhere you're going, you're going to have opportunity to get involved in some feast, this, here, there, or everywhere. And the problem is you go to somebody's house, a friend's house, to eat, but they're having a feast dedicated to Zeus, and now you're a part of it, and you're associating with that. You're celebrating with them. What this would have done, if you're going to avoid meat sacrifice to idols, what it's going to do is push you out of your community. The Jews were familiar with this, so this wouldn't be much of a temptation for them. That they wouldn't feel that urge. They have their own community already. So you have the Gentile community, you have the Jewish community, and then you got a few Christians, by comparison, who are left with what? Social ostracism. They're on the outside. We don't have this here today. I was trying to think of a social equivalent of this, and we don't really have this. The only thing I can think of is there's so many people who the nature of their friendship is wrapped around drinking alcohol. And if you don't want to drink alcohol with them, they don't really want you around. That's the only thing I can kind of think of here. Maybe you've got a better equivalent to it. I don't know. But the point is, if they were going to be faithful to Christ and to what he said, this was going to mean they weren't going to be popular. They weren't going to be invited to many things. They would be kicked out, left out. And man, that's a temptation, isn't it? Who wants to be left out? All your friends are going to this place to eat and you're left out. Who enjoys that? Nobody likes being on the outside of these things, and we might pretend that we don't care, but we do. So what Balaam offered, get this, nothing new. Nothing new under the sun, as Solomon told us forever ago. What he offered them through his false teaching was an opportunity to have pleasure through sex, to have their culture and friends and their religion. What he taught them was, relax your moral, your ethical standards. It's not that big of a deal. Settle down. The Bible isn't all that important. I mean, it's a book. It's a good book, and it's a good thing to order your life by, and yes, Jesus is God and all of that, but dude, calm down. You know, just come. We're not telling you to, you know, bow down to Zeus. We're telling you to come eat with us. That's how this would have been presented. Just as normal as you would be tempted by something. As simple. So he gave them the opportunity to relax the moral standard, to enjoy life a little better, and to be part of the community around them. I mean, isn't that what Christians are supposed to do? Don't we want to engage the culture? Don't we want to be a part of where they are and what they're into? Don't we want to do that so we can have influence? That's the way the avenue of temptation comes in. I had various friends when I was a new believer and had come out of all that kind of partying junk and I came into the church. I had friends that were going in the opposite direction. I went off to Bible college and some of those guys were like, look, I'm going out to the bars and drinking with them and all that stuff and smoking with them because that gives me an opportunity to witness to them that you never had. And I just laughed at him. I said, you have no idea how you're being corrupted. And that guy in particular, the one guy in particular who I'm thinking of, completely walked away from Christ within a few months. That's not always the case. Many are snatched back from these things by the grace and the mercy of God, but that's it. And the Nicolaitans here that are highlighted in verse 15, they have a different road to get to the same conclusion. They're not the same thing, but they arrive at the same destination. There is a similarity between them, but not an exactness. And you'll find this to be true over and over again in so many different religions, that one of the big pulls of it is to have more of the world and to be able to have, in particular, more sex, to be more free on that particular area of teaching. And why is the Bible got to be so rigid? And they find a way to circumvent that. And that's enticing. It's enticing today. We have those that have been highlighted in a sermon or in some sermons and stuff in the past, and my dad's highlighted some teaching that's going on today. You're not really going to grow up much in Christ, so why really try? You just need to celebrate Christ, and that's good, celebrating Christ and his finished work. But to think that you're not going to grow and you shouldn't really try, or that's legalism, is nonsense. It's amazing to see the main teachers of that particular understanding of sanctification, how they're falling into open sin. My point here is that it's an ongoing temptation. Anytime someone's offering you these kinds of things, to be more a part of the culture, to be more free in your pursuit of pleasure, that's always tempting. And the response here then from our Lord is simple. Verse 16, therefore, do a 12-step program. Nope. Therefore, repent. Do a 180. Repudiate that nonsense. Recognize the stupidness, the tomfoolery nature of what you're engaging in. And you might think, okay, if you're, let's pretend you're one of the nice people in the church and you're not holding to the teaching of Balaam and you're not holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You're just one of the, you know, you're a bystander in all this. What do you need to repent of? Cowardice. It happened on your watch. You weren't doing anything about it. Like I said, the problem with this church is they lacked a spine. They lacked the willingness to deal with a difficult thing. Notice he said earlier that he has a few things against you because you have there some who hold to these teachings. He's not saying the whole church body. If the whole church body had embraced that, their lampstand would have been removed. They wouldn't be a church to whom he's writing. That's true in all these letters. But there is enough of a segment of the church who's gone into this, and the rest of the church has just been like, we'll let them, you know, have that. It's not interfering with the big doctrines. It's not messing with the Trinity. And it's not messing with the doctrine of Jesus Christ. So it's okay. We can tolerate it. No, you can't. Not allowed to. How do I know that? Read your Bible. What is Paul fighting? What is he going after in his epistles? False teaching is not a little thing. Would you tolerate a little bit of cyanide in your cereal? You know, maybe a dash of arsenic on your French fries? You do that often? You know, if the waiter comes over and goes, well, hello, yeah, I see you have a salad tonight. Would you like some arsenic on that? A little fresh arsenic? No. A little snake venom? You know, in your Coca-Cola? Are you going to tolerate? Well, no. You'd be like, you're insane. Get out of here. Right? You might tackle the guy or something. I don't know what you're going to do, but you're not going to be like, oh, that's okay. I mean, a little poison never hurt anybody. Yes, it did. And the problem is that we view doctrinal poison as less of a threat because it's not as exact. It's not as immediate in its problems that it causes. But boy, is it much more damning. Boy, does it screw up a great number of people. No, they need to fight. They don't need to tolerate this. They need to wake up. They need to repent. And then notice what our Lord says here, also not very seeker-friendly, you might say. Repent or else. You ever said that, Mom and Dad? You ever said that to your kids? Knock it off or else, and then just fill in the blank. Knock it off or else. That's a threat. Or else I'm coming to you quickly. I'm about to come in there. You ever said that? I've been all the way in the kitchen. You know, and I told you how it's a long kitchen or whatever, and it's all the way, the kids are all the way back in their room, and they hear my voice. And I say, boys, that's my dad voice a little bit, sorry. Blew out the mic. I say, boys, and they already know. Isaac's smiling over here already. Do I need to come in there? No. Do I need to deal with something? No. Are you guys going to handle this yourself, or do I need to come? Now, frequently, we're trying to teach our kids at the youngest of age, Matthew 18, your brother has sinned against you, confront him. Don't tattle, right, Mom and Dad? We're not training, we're not growing tattletales. We're trying to teach young people to be courageous and deal with their problem. If the child won't repent of their problem, then you need to involve Mom or Dad and that sort of thing. So frequently, I'll say, if I need to come in there, you know what's going to happen. This is not going to be smooth. Both of you are going to end up in some level of trouble because it takes two to tango. Or whatever other cliche you want to use, and I need to deal with it. That's essentially the kind of thing that's happening here. Look, repent, or else I'm coming, and I'm coming in hot. I'm coming in quickly. And notice further, again, not very friendly here, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Wow. Well, this is no game. Have you considered the things of God in a trifle kind of way? The teaching of the word in some kind of nonchalant manner? Or is it a serious matter to you? I always think of Isaiah when he says, when God says through Isaiah, excuse me, to whom is the one I will look but the one who trembles at my word? Do you study the word enough that sometimes you get a little scared? You ever tremble at the word, at what he says? This ought to frighten the people of this church. I would like to think that what happened was the nice people of the church who had been letting this go find their spine, do the 180, and deal with this. It wouldn't have been easy. They would have lost a great number of people, I'm sure. They would have had schism. They would have had hardship along the way. But the rewards of Christ are enough, which is exactly what he highlights in verse 17. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear. If you got ears and they're actually picking up this message, here we go. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So if you're actually listening to this, then act on it. If you have ears that hear, then you're going to act on this. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. What? And I will give him a white stone. What? And a new name written on the stone. What? I mean, I don't know about you, but this whole thing is very intriguing to me. He says, I'm going to give you hidden manna. I've never heard of hidden manna before. And I will give you a white stone, and your name's going to be on it. And not only your name, but it's a name which no one knows but the one who receives it. What are we talking about here? The conjecture on this is mountainous. I heard of 11 different theories on what the white stone is. I heard 5 or 6 on the hidden manna. There is a lot to it. The hidden manna, or there's a lot of conjecture to it. I think what the hidden manna is speaking of here mainly, though, is a future reward. Now, I want you to remind you that when he's talking about hidden manna, what was the food the Israelites were eating when they encountered Balaam? Manna. I think that's part of it. Are you drawing your sustenance from what would be the idea? At least part of the idea conveyed here. What are you drawing your sustenance from? Are you drawing it from the word? Are you drawing it from this false teaching? What's invigorating you? This new false teaching? Or the word of God, what he's giving you day by day? Also, so he's also speaking then of future reward. That is, notice this is even speaking of future tense, not necessarily present tense. So there's a future reward for them. It's also an allusion, I believe, to Christ as the true manna. Somewhat speaking of what I was before. So the manna here would be food from Christ for his people in a future day that we get a foretaste of now. And you know what that's like. You feast on the word, you feast on the fellowship that he's offered you through your relationship with him, and you're invigorated by that. That's a foretaste of what a great fellowship, what a great feast you will forever have in eternity. That hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone. As I said, there's 11 different theories on what the white stone is. The one I think was most akin to what's being spoken of here is there was a practice in Roman times in this area to give out white stones that had your name on it as an admission to a special event, kind of like a ticket, except a ticket that has your name on it. That made the most sense to me from what I was able to gather here. There's all kinds of other theories, but that one seemed to be the most akin to what's going on. So they'll get this hidden manna, this food to feed on, eternally. Then they get the ticket to enter. To enter what? Eternal glory, eternal bliss. And then it's not just a random ticket, but has a name on it, your name. And I find this incredible. Have you ever thought what your name's going to be in heaven? You think your name is going to forever be what it is now? I mean, I think we kind of assume that. But I'm kind of glad that I won't be perpetually known as Brian. You know, I don't even know what it means. My dad's told me like 3 different versions of what he thinks it means or something like that. I don't even know what they were thinking when they, you know, came up with the name. But I'm so glad that there is a new name, and it says here in particular that no one knows but the one who receives it. It seems that the idea here is you get this stone, it's got a name on it, you know exactly who that is, it's you. It's like, I think the only thing I can think of here is Peter. What's his original name? Simon. What's the name Jesus gives him? Petros, rock. That's the name he would be known by ever after. You have to think about what his original name was. Maybe it's a bit like that. And what I love about that is it reminds me of the intimate knowledge that God has of you and of me. He knows us to such an extent as that. So you might ask in verse 17 in particular, what's the point of all this? What's the conclusion? Or, you know, what do we really gather from this? Well, you gather a few things. Number one, reward. What's the point of verse 17? Reward. For those who are going to remain faithful, they got to have some kind of hope, some kind of reward, some kind of motivation to keep them moving forward. And if you are not provoked, hear me on this, if you're not provoked or motivated to find your spine, to find your backbone for Christ, because of the rewards that he's offering, because of what he has out for you, then I would say you've probably fallen into some version of Balaam's teaching. You've gotten comfortable with this world and this culture. You've gotten soft in that the rewards of Christ, this whole idea of having a special name for me, and this whole idea of having this hidden manna, of being able to feast on that for eternity, if that doesn't motivate you to further Christian living, to find the courage that you need to stand strong, then you've fallen asleep at the wheel, partially because of the teaching of Balaam, in some new rehash. It's been around forever, and it keeps getting rehashed in one form or another. And it could be that that is in your system, and so the motivations that Christ offer don't really register for you. You're like, yeah, okay. Not a big deal to me. If that be the case, if you think you can have your culture, your pleasure, and your religion too, you've fallen into Balaam's teaching in some form. What's the solution? Repent. And seek God for that repentance. If you don't even feel like repenting, I say this all the time. I don't feel like many things, but I seek even the will to do that. Lord, help me find the will to repent. Give me the will to repent. Grant that to me by your grace. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for a chance to look into the Word, to consider our own calling. May we find that we are not asleep. May we find that we are eager for the rewards that you have for us. May we find, Lord, the rewards of Christ that you offer to us to be enough, to be invigorating. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.